Well, last week, I sat down with a couple friends who are not Christians, and we talked about the faith. They aren't hostile to Christianity. They love Jesus as an example, but the more the conversation progressed, the clearer it became that they were pretty uneasy about this whole idea that Jesus is God, that he has authority over everything, over everyone and everything. Now, it's clear from the Gospels and from the history of the church that Jesus claimed and his followers taught that he is, in fact, God. So writing in 1925, J. Gresham Machen, he explained it this way. He said, "There can be no real doubt in the mind of an historian who examines the facts, but that Jesus of Nazareth regarded himself as the Messiah, not merely in some lower meaning of the term, but that he would one day sit upon the throne of God. Would not such a person have been, if not actually insane, at least unbalanced and unworthy of the full confidence of men?" So what Machen is saying is much like what C.S. Lewis would say decades later. How is it that you can look at this Jesus who claims that one day he is going to reign over the heavens and the earth? How can you look at him and say, "Yeah, I really like his morals," and not walk away thinking, "What is this guy talking about? Who did he think he is? And how could I ever follow him?" Well, today, I want to remind you that Jesus is absolutely worthy of our confidence, that he is deserving of all of our respect, our admiration, our devotion, and yes, of our worship. Now, I know that some of you here today may not be Christians, and I'm especially glad that you're here. Perhaps you were invited by a family member or a friend, or maybe your life is spinning out of control, and it just seemed like you should go to a building with a steeple on it. I understand. I'm glad you're here, and I believe that God wants you to be here, because today you get to be introduced, perhaps reintroduced, to who Jesus is and who he calls you to be. So I've been praying that you would leave today worshiping him. Now, our passage is John chapter 12, verses 44 to 50. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 899. If you're using your iPhone, you can just go to the table of contents and it's toward the end. Now, let me put our passage in context. We are at a turning point in John's gospel. In chapters 1 through 12, Jesus has been primarily instructing unbelievers and skeptics, right? His crowd has been filled with people who we might call them groupies today. They were really excited about Jesus, the miracle worker, and they really hoped that the power that they saw delivering these miraculous signs would be wielded by Jesus to one day overthrow Rome. And so these groupies don't really believe in Jesus. They're just hopeful that Jesus is going to do something spectacular for them, particularly something that might bring them freedom from captivity. But they don't believe in him. They don't worship him. So that's chapters 1 through 12. Well, in chapter 13, Jesus turns his attention to this small band of followers, these disciples to whom he's the closest to. And for the next few chapters, chapters 13 through 17, he is going to pour into them, investing in this amazing small group, all before he's eventually arrested and sent to Pilate. Now, what that means is that chapter 12 is a real turning point in Jesus' ministry. It's his farewell public address. It's his last evangelistic sermon. He's addressing the last crowd of skeptics that would ever gather around him to really listen to what he has to say. So this evangelistic sermon really started in chapter 12, verse 23, and John gives us his comments as the sermon progresses. And then if you were here last week, you'll recall that in verse 36, John, the one who has recorded Jesus' words for us, John interrupts this quotation of Jesus' sermon, and he answers a pressing question that certainly would have been on the minds of his readers. Why did this crowd not believe in Jesus? Well, John answers that question in verses 36 through 43, and then he picks up with the rest of Jesus' sermon. So what I'm saying, if you were here last week, is that verses 44 through 50 were really spoken by Jesus prior to Jesus departing and hiding from the crowd, which John described in verse 36. Or perhaps Jesus was crying out sort of these last words as he's leaving them. Now, why would John do this? Why would he break up Jesus' sermon for us? Well, it could be because John knew that as he explained to his readers the troubling reality that many of his listeners could not believe, they could not because they would not, John knew that many of his own readers might ask the question, well, is my heart hardened? Maybe God's blinded my eyes. Maybe God has clogged up my ears. Is my heart hardened? Am I spiritually blind? Am I spiritually deaf? And so as the reader wrestles with that in verses 36 through 43, John brings us back to the only thing that gives them hope and the only thing that can give anyone with a hardened heart hope. He brings them back to Christ. And that's what we want to see today. Now, one more thing before we get into the heart of it. Jesus' last words here, this final paragraph, verses 44 through 50, the more I looked at it, the more it became obvious that this is really a summary of Jesus' 2 years of public teaching. Jesus, in a sense, has boiled down 2 years of ministry into one final paragraph. Now, some of you are thinking, well, if he can do that, why are your sermons so long? But just don't go there. Just marvel for the moment that if this is the first time you've been in one of these sermons in John, or maybe even the first time you've come to the book of John, what a day to be here. You get to have one paragraph, 12 chapters. For those of you efficiency experts, this is your day. And if you're a believer and you've just been praying that you'd have an opportunity to sit down with a non-Christian family member, a non-Christian friend, I have to say that verses 44 through 50 are really a great place to start. I often tell people to begin with the Gospel of Mark because it's so short and so concise. That's a great place to begin. But this paragraph is a great place to begin as well, to introduce someone to the main themes of Christianity. So what a great passage. Now, this morning, I want to do a couple of things. The first thing I'm going to do is give you a quick overview of the paragraph. So that's going to be our first flyover, these verses, a quick overview. And I'm going to try to even talk quickly and just give you a sense of the text. And then I want to go back for another pass. And what I want to do on the second pass is dive into the question, why should I take Jesus at his word? Why should I take Jesus at his word? So those are the two things that I want to do. But the goal of all of it, whether you're coming today as a believer or you're here today as a skeptic, the goal of all of it is that you leave convinced that you have to worship Jesus. You just have to, intellectually, emotionally, morally. You've got to give your life to him. That's what I've been praying for. Now let's get right at it. Let's start with the overview. Look at verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now, in those first three verses, what Jesus is doing is explaining the value of believing in him. He explains the value of believing in him. It's valuable to believe in Jesus because if you know him, you actually know the one who sent him. You actually know the Father. So that's why Jesus said, if you believe in him, you actually believe in God. When you see him, you're actually seeing God. And I think by see there, he doesn't just mean you see him physically, but when you see Jesus with spiritual eyes, you're actually seeing God. To know the Son is to know the Father. Through Jesus, he tells this crowd, you can actually know God. Now, it's become pretty popular in recent years to talk a lot about atheism. It's received a lot of media coverage. But atheists are really a very tiny minority of the population. A few years ago, a study was done, and the total came up to about 1.6% of the American population being atheists. Most people believe in God. They believe in a God. Now, they might not believe in a personal, objective God. For them, God may be more of sort of an abstract force that permeates the universe. But what Jesus is saying in verses 44 through 46 is, you know, there is a real, personal, active God. He sent me into the world, and his desire is that you would know me. A real, personal God has revealed himself to you through me. Now, Jesus also says in this passage that those who believe in him, and remember, believing in him is believing in the one who sent him, those who believe in him do not remain in the darkness. Right? Did you see that in verse 46? This is a radical claim, right? It's radical because he's saying if you don't believe in him, you are in the darkness. But that's not all. It's radical because it means if you do believe in him, you are living in the light. You can see better than anyone. The world is clear to you. I'm going to talk more about that on our second pass. But that's the value of believing in Jesus. When you believe in him, you know God and you live in the light. Now look at verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Well, in these verses, Jesus explains the danger of not believing him. Jesus says he doesn't judge those who reject him. Jesus doesn't judge those who reject him. Now, this is a little confusing because if you're familiar at all with the Bible, you'll know that there's many passages that speak of Jesus as judge. You find it in Acts chapter 10, verse 42. You find it more than once in John 5, 22, for example. So why does Jesus sometimes say, I've not come to judge, and then at other times he absolutely affirms, I am the judge? Seems a little bit confusing. Well, it's less confusing, I think, than it seems. In verse 47, Jesus is explaining his mission. He's answering the question, why the Father sent him? Why has he come? Jesus was sent into a world that was already condemned. Jesus didn't come into a neutral world full of men and women who, you know, some are really good and some are really bad and some might choose him and some might not. Jesus came into a world of people full of sin, darkened, clouded by their sin. Jesus came into a world already condemned, already in rebellion against God, already bound for hell. So in that sense, Jesus didn't come into the world to judge. They were already judged. Jesus came into the world to save. He freely offers the gospel to condemned sinners and urges them to repent and to believe. Now, but in another sense, Jesus is judge, and we see that tension in verse 48. One day, Jesus says, you will be held accountable for how you respond to my word. It's my word that will judge you. Jesus is saying how you respond to me is really, really important. I've spoken a word of life to you, and you must not reject me. If you reject me, the very word of life that I've spoken to you will in fact turn in judgment on you. Now, I think this is why New Testament scholar Don Carson says there is, quote, a peculiar standard of judgment applied to those who hear Jesus' words but do not keep them. A peculiar standard. I wonder if what he's saying is that everyone is condemned and deserving of hell, but there is a special extra punishment for those who hear the words of Christ and yet reject him. I'm not sure if that's the case. I'll let you talk about that at lunch, but this much I know. Rejecting the words of Jesus is a hazardous act. You know, it would not be very seeker-friendly to put up warning signs as you enter into a congregation of Christians who've gathered to hear the words of Christ, but this is a dangerous place to be because you are hearing words that Jesus is saying you must accept. The danger of not believing in Jesus is eternal, everlasting judgment. And now, in verses 49 through 50, Jesus explains the reason to believe in him, the reason to believe in him. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus is pretty clear, isn't he? We should believe in him because he speaks on his Father's authority. Jesus' word, in that sense, is like a certified check signed by the bank that guarantees payment. Only Jesus' check, his word, has been signed by the Father. And the Father is a guarantor of everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus promised. The Father guarantees it. But there's more. Look at verse 50. The word or commandment that Jesus speaks is eternal life. So for generations, Israel heard the word of God, the commandments of God, under the Old Testament law. And they were told that this law, this commandment, only brought the knowledge of sin. No one could be saved through that commandment, Romans 3:29. And with it comes death and judgment. But this new commandment, this commandment that the Father has given the Son, is different. It's a word of life. A word of grace. It can save. This commandment carries with it the promise of everlasting and eternal life for all who would repent and believe the gospel. They will live forever. And so here are the reasons then that Jesus gives to believe. Jesus speaks with the authority of God himself, and Jesus' words are life. So there it is. That's the overview of the last words of Jesus' last public sermon. Jesus explains the value of believing, the danger of not believing, and he even gives some reasons to believe. Now, but maybe you're thinking, but Aaron, I want to believe what you're saying, but how can I trust that what Jesus is saying is true? I know you're saying that he speaks with the authority of the Father. I know you're saying that he's saying his word is a word of life, but how can I know that his word for me is true? There's so many different religions in the world today. There are so many competing worldviews. Why should I take Jesus' word above all these other words? Well, really, that's the very question that John is answering throughout this book, throughout this gospel. It's why he wrote the book, John chapter 20, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So that's why John wrote the book. He wants you to believe the words of Jesus. And so he's giving you reason after reason after reason to put your faith in him, to trust Jesus' words above everyone else's words. And so why take Jesus at his word? Well, if I'm going to let Jesus answer that question, then I need to give you three answers that John seems to return to again and again throughout John chapter 1 through chapter 12. So here we go. Three answers. Why take Jesus at his word? First, because Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light. Look again at chapter 12, verse 46. I have come into the world as light. So this metaphor of light is not the only metaphor that John uses in this book, but he uses it a lot. And this is the metaphor that Jesus appears to have wanted to end with in his public ministry. Let's look at a few examples. You don't need to turn or scroll there. I'm going to give you the verse from John that I'm quoting, and then I'm just going to go ahead and quote it for you. John chapter 1, verse 4. John 1, 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus, and by the way, there are more examples of this in John alone, Jesus came then into the world like a torch entering a pitch black cave. And maybe you know what that's like. Before I followed Jesus, I was in that cave. I couldn't see God. I didn't understand God's plan or God's character. But through his word, Jesus introduced me to a God who hates sin, and I didn't even know what sin is. But through the word that Jesus gave me, I came to see and to hate sin, and to see that God hates sin and loves justice. In the light of Jesus, I came to see that God is righteous and majestic, and I came to know good. I came to know what good is, because I came to see God for who he is. And as I began to see more and more of God through the light of Jesus, I began to see more and more of myself, and I didn't like what I saw. For the first time, I saw that my pride wasn't just weakness, it was a rejection of God's sovereignty in my life. My pride wasn't just sort of an Achilles heel of mine, but it was a rejection of God's sovereignty, a rejection of God's authority to arrange my life and my prominence and my success and my respect according to the standard that he sees fit. My pride was a rejection of his sovereignty. I began to see that my lust wasn't just every man's battle. It was treason against God's holiness. I began to see that struggles with sexual purity, you know, aren't just about physical problems here on earth or how to have a better marriage or how to stay pure, but it's about reflecting the very holiness of God. And I could never see that until I saw God for who he is. I began to see that my laziness You know, it wasn't just an unfortunate pattern in my life, but it was actually a rejection of God's great generosity. God has generously equipped me with strength and with energy and with a mind. And my laziness was a rejection of his generosity, as if I begrudged God, who would give me all of these gifts and then call me to exercise the gifts that he's given me. Now, I've told you what God showed me through his word when the light of the gospel first shone in my heart. But each one of you, I trust, if you're a Christian, can look at your own life and recognize ways that you began to see yourself more clearly after the gospel of grace shone into your life as well. And the light of Christ, it didn't just change me intellectually so that I could speak about Jesus and speak about the righteousness and the majesty and the sovereignty of God. And it didn't just change me intellectually in the sense that I can now speak about who I am and have wonderful existential personal conversations about what's going on in my soul, but the light of Christ actually changed me. Look again at John 8. Yes, praise God. Look again at John 8, verse 12, or listen. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You have the light if you walk in the light, following Jesus. It is possible to say that you have the light and to say that you know God and even to say that you are walking in the light while you are still in a cave. Jesus is amazing. When the light of his gospel truly hits your heart, you change. You become holier and holier. Those who truly have his light walk in his light. What a challenge. Now, where's Jonathan? I saw you a moment ago. Jonathan, there's Jonathan. And where's Katie? All right. Hi, guys. You should have sat maybe a little bit closer where I can see you both at the same time. But here we go. Jonathan and Katie, your baptism is a public declaration that Jesus is the light. You're telling the world that God delivered you, as Paul said in Colossians, God delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, Paul could have said God's transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, but he didn't have to, because you know that Jesus is the light. And so that's a big statement, isn't it? By being baptized, you're declaring not only that Jesus is the light, but that you have the light of life. So let me encourage you to remember that he alone is your light. Keep your eyes on him, not on your parents, not on your friends, but on him. He is the light. And it is by knowing him through his word that he will keep your path straight. We should take Jesus at his word because he is the light. Second, because Jesus is the Lord. Because he is the Lord. Look at John 12, 44 to 45 again. Jesus says, if you believe in him, you believe in the Father. If you see him, you see the Father. And then in verse 49, we're told that Jesus speaks with an authority given to him by the Father. So, here's what we should conclude. We should conclude, therefore, that Jesus is one with the Father. In short, Jesus is Lord. Again, we see this throughout John, because I think what Jesus is doing in that final sermon is summarizing 2 years of public ministry. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 5:18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that is Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 8:19. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Whose hand? Jesus' hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So, Christian, where are you? You're in the hand of the Son, and you're in the hand of the Father, all at once. Jesus is one with the Father. And then Jesus says this, I and the Father are one. These passages drive home the point that Jesus is more than a man, more than an example to follow. Jesus is one with the Father. He is the Lord. Jesus may, and praise God, he does share his humanity with us. Have you ever been tempted? Yes, Jesus has been tempted too. In every way, Jesus shares his humanity with us. But let's never forget that Jesus shares divinity with the Father. And that's why in John 20:28, when doubting Thomas finally is confronted by the resurrected Christ, what does he cry out? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. As I look at my life, I am thankful for all the people who have influenced me. There are my parents who loved me and cared for me, and not just two. I had three parents. My parents got divorced, so I was gifted with three parents, each of them loving me and caring for me. You don't know him, but there's Dennis Tell, the man at Wehrmacht who gave me my first job at the grocery store. Very thankful for Dennis. There's Mark Hatfield, the senator who taught me how to be a Christian in politics, which some people think is impossible. That was supposed to be funny. There's Mark Dever, the pastor who taught me how to be a shepherd. And above all, there's my wife who loves me and challenges me every day. All these people, so wonderful influences in my life. They've all influenced me. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus is not just another influence in your life. He has authority over my life and authority over your life. He is the Lord. He is my Lord and my God. He alone is worthy of my worship. And so what I want us to be able to do is to be so thankful to God that he puts people in our lives. You know, we talk a lot about community at Mount Vernon. I trust that seated around you are people that God has used to wonderfully influence you. But doesn't the gospel tell you that Jesus, who is one with the Father, is the Lord of the universe? And so he's not just one of a number of positive influences in your life. I just want to scream it. He's the Lord of your life. And he calls you to worship him, to bow down and follow him. You can never give him enough praise. You can never give him enough worship. You can never give him enough glory. You can never give him enough honor. You can never be too obedient. He is the Lord. Make it your life's ambition to honor and serve him alone. Now, Jonathan and Katie, in baptism, one of the things you're declaring is that Jesus is Lord and God. Baptism is a public declaration that you will never bow down and worship anyone or anything else. And believe me, in the days ahead, you will be tempted, maybe not to physically bow down, but you will be tempted, so tempted to worship other things. Success, money, relationships, friends, family. You name it, you'll be tempted to worship him. To be baptized before the church of the living God is to say, by God's grace and for his glory, I will never bow down to these idols which all lie shattered at the feet of Jesus, my Lord. So to you two in particular, I'm going to use an old word. I beseech you. Make it your life's ambition to submit to Jesus as Lord every day. Now, why should we take Jesus at his word? Because he is the light. Because he is the Lord. And third and finally, because he is the Lamb. It's no coincidence that Jesus' very last public words present him as Savior. John 12:47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Verse 50, his commandment is eternal life. As the Savior, Jesus came into the world to save lost sinners, to give himself up as a sacrifice for the spiritually dead. He did this as the Lamb of God, a willing sacrifice offered once for the sins of everyone who would ever repent and believe. Now, it has become fashionable to de-emphasize individual salvation and focus on personal and cultural transformation. So I read things like this occasionally. Jesus didn't just come to save you. He came to change you and your community. Now, that is certainly true. And to the best of my knowledge, I just preached that like 10 minutes ago. You know, he didn't just come to say, hey, look, it's the light. No, he came so that you could be light, so that you could be holy. That's really true. And it is so important to acknowledge the need for personal sanctification. Because of the gospel, we should be better people. Because of the gospel, we should be better. Because of the gospel, we should strive to help others be better as well. Absolutely. Your profession of faith is hollow. It's hollow if you can say, Jesus saved me, but your life doesn't change. However, having said all that, let's not move away from the biblical emphasis on Jesus as Savior. It's his mission. It's why he came. I was in the darkness, under the wrath of God, due to my sin, and Jesus came as the Lamb of God to rescue me, to take away my sin. Just listen to these passages throughout John. John 1:29, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus' death for sinners is at the core of his mission. He came to save sinners from the wrath of God by dying on the cross in their place. Each of us was born spiritually dead. We were rebellious, condemned, hell-bound sinners. But the Father, because of his great love, sent Jesus to be the Lamb of God, to die on the cross in the place of sinners, just like you and just like me. Jesus is trustworthy for all of these reasons. So take a moment and think about what it means to say that Jesus is the light. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lamb. What does it mean for you? It means you don't have to be the light. In other words, stop living as if you don't need God to speak into your life and to guide you. No. Don't live as if you can somehow plan out the direction of your life, because you have enough light in and of yourself to know where you're supposed to go and what you're supposed to do. Jesus is the light. Follow him. It means you don't have to be the Lord. In other words, stop living as if your opinions trump God. Maybe you don't like some of Jesus' teaching. You wouldn't ever say it in public, but maybe you just don't like some of Jesus' teaching. You therefore in private ignore it or reason it away or just refuse to rejoice in it. Maybe there are dark caves of sin in your life. Jesus is the Lord. Obey him. Obey what he teaches. Obey how he wants you to live. Jesus is the Lord. It means that you don't have to be the lamb. In other words, stop living as if you can earn God's forgiveness. You'll never be good enough to deserve the grace and mercy of God. It doesn't matter how much you volunteer. It doesn't matter how many times you say you're sorry. It doesn't matter how many times you beat yourself up over what you did wrong. You'll never be deserving of God's lavish grace that he pours out upon undeserving sinners such as us. Our only hope is Jesus being the Lamb in his death as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the Lamb. Trust him. Jesus is the light. Follow him. Jesus is the Lord. Obey him. Jesus is the Lamb. Trust him. All right. Jonathan, Katie, your baptism is a public profession that Jesus is the light, that he is the Lord and the Lamb. And in the years ahead, whenever you are tempted in particular seasons to wonder if his words can really be trusted, remember that he is the light, he is the Lord, and he is the Lamb. And I guarantee you will never find another theology, another philosophy that will shine brighter than Jesus. I guarantee it. Your baptism is a visible testimony. And by the way, you're never going to find in any other religion a God who loves you so much that he actually takes on flesh and dies in your place. You just keep looking. You'll never find a God like that. A God who isn't just out there, untouchable, but a God who says, you know, come, look at me. And when you see me, you see God. Christianity alone has that to offer. He alone is the light. He alone is the Lord. He alone is the Lamb. Your baptism is a visible testimony that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead for your salvation. It's a picture of the gospel. So let me encourage both of you to never outgrow the gospel. Thank the Lord every day that God saved you. Confess your sins every day with confidence that you are a new creation, a child of God, loved and cherished by the light and by the Lord, the Lamb, by Christ. Now, congregation, this morning I have dutifully unpacked a passage of Scripture, reminded you that Jesus is worthy of our full confidence, and quite carefully applied that text to Jonathan and Katie. I've directed most of my application to them, but what about you? Well, let me just ask you, in light of today's baptism, and I'm speaking to those of you who are members of Mount Vernon, I'm asking you, will you seek to remind them, Jonathan and Katie, that Jesus is the light and the Lord and the Lamb? Are you willing, as the Church of the Living God, to rally around them and show them what it looks like to walk in the gospel? Because you see, Jonathan and Katie are wanting to be obedient to Jesus by being baptized. So they're not here for you. They're here for Christ. Jesus commanded it. He's the Lord. So they're going to get in a funny-looking white robe and get dunked in front of you all. Why does anybody do that? Jesus commanded it. Baptism is an amazing picture of the gospel.
as the individual goes down under the water. It is a symbol that he has been united to Christ in Christ's death. And as the individual comes up out of the water, what is that but a symbol that he's been united with Christ in the resurrection? He now has eternal life. Praise God for that. So Jonathan and Katie are being submissive to the will of Christ by being baptized. And they are wanting to be baptized into a church family. What they're saying is, brothers and sisters, I don't want to live the Christian life alone. I want you to lock arms with me. I need your help. And so the imperative upon the congregation, having just heard that Jesus is the light and the Lord and the Lamb, is, are you going to help them? Or are you just going to clap and say, I'm glad that you were baptized, and send them on their way? Or are you going to start praying about ways that you can encourage them in their faith for however many years God leaves them in Atlanta? What a grave responsibility we have on a day of baptism to recognize that God calls us to be the bride of Christ. Jesus is the light. He is the Lord. He is the Lamb. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come today to worship Jesus, who is the Lord. He is the light and he is the Lamb. We come because he is so magnificent, because he presents us with a gospel that is irrefutable, a gospel that speaks right to our heart, a gospel that is a word of life to all who believe, and a word of judgment to all who refuse to believe. Father, we pray that our hearts would be made alive and refreshed by this good news. And we pray that as we sing of the everlasting reign of Christ, that you would be giving us wisdom to know how we can live as the body of Christ in the muck of the world. How do we put hands and feet on this gospel so that we can help Jonathan and help Katie and help one another live for you and for your glory? We need your help. Be at work in our lives. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.